Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get started with our study. God, thank you for the evening. Thank you that we have a chance to slow down for a couple minutes and study your word. Thank you for this rich book of Job, which just shows us so much about the fallibility and the weakness of our own wisdom and the greatness and the power of your perspective and your glory. I pray that we would rest in it tonight as we just think maybe just one step further about how we suffer and how we comfort and how we view you and all of that, that we would be humble and teachable. I thank you for the Hays and what they've meant to us over the past few years. Thank you for what they've done with this group. Lord, we don't do youth group just as an extra thing to have at church. We want to know you better, and I pray that that would be indicative of this group here. Thank you for our church, and thank you for your word. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so if you have been here, I think mostly everyone has been here for the past 3 weeks. I'm not sure, Charlotte, I'm not sure if I've seen you around in a while, but that's all right. We have started the book of Job. We are in our fourth study of the book of Job, and we're going to do just a little bit of review to make sure that we are tracking and staying on pace with where we should be. Now, if you've been here, I have, true or false, the book of Job is only about suffering.
False.
Good. What have I suggested that there's more to it than that? There's one thing that I've kind of emphasized. Yeah.
No, I'm going to answer wrong.
That's all right.
The earthly court and the heavenly court.
Good. While that's not exactly what I was looking for, I'm really thankful that you said that because it means that you were paying attention. So yes, but that does raise a thing. There's courts going on, but what's happening in the courts? Well, you can say what you were going to say.
Okay.
Yeah, man's wisdom fails, and that's particularly the theme of the section that we're in right now. So going back to the courts, what's going on in a courtroom?
Discussing.
Yeah, discussion, and particularly you're asking questions, okay? So Book of Job is asking big questions about God. In a sense, you could say he is on trial. And a lot of times we think that Job is on trial. He's the one who's being pushed through all this endurance, and it's true, there's a sense in which he is. But because of this suffering, these really hard questions get asked about God, and he's allowed it to be asked about himself, and it's going to set the stage for how we think about really all questions and how we think about hard issues that we go through in life. And so how are those questions discussed? What is the format in the book of Job? And you can kind of see it up on the whiteboard. What happens in Job so that these questions can be asked? Yeah, John? Good. So the big discussion happens between Job and his three friends. And, okay, true or false, Job's friends are really stupid.
True.
Half true.
Well, kind of true. They're like, they have good intentions.
Okay, good. I like that. That's true. They got good intentions.
But they're jerks.
Their advice is very selfish.
Okay, advice is selfish. Is it all wrong?
No.
No. There's some, you look up here. Actually, we're going to fill in the blanks. But there are some good things that they say. And I would suggest that not only are they not stupid, they're actually really intelligent, because this is like a ancient, I've said, epic rap battle. They're doing this discussion in rhyme, you could say. I mean, it's not rhyme in Hebrew, but it's like ancient poetry. And they're talking to each other, going back and forth, having these deep arguments and discussions about life and hard things, and it's all in poetry. Okay, so they're not stupid. And John already hit it. The main point of this section, these speeches that we're going through, is that the wisdom of man fails. The wisdom of man fails. If anything else, if you walk away from, we're going through, you can see cycle one and cycle two. We're going to go through all these speeches. It's going to take us 3 weeks, or in the middle of our three-week series on these cycles. And you're just going to keep seeing over and over again, these guys fail. And I'm going to try to help by pulling out maybe some different devotional applications in each week, but that really is the main thing. I want you to feel it every week. Okay, man, they just keep talking, they keep just pontificating about all their great ideas, and they're wrong. They can't figure it out. So let's do some things. Let's just fill in some blanks just to keep our minds moving. Job, up here we have kind of like the how they're arguing. Job is arguing from the perspective of a, do you remember? Yeah, good. He's a sufferer. So answer this. Are people who suffer, are they always necessarily the things they say, can you take it all seriously and literally every time? No, because why?
They over-exaggerate.
Yeah, they're emotional, they over-exaggerate, they're struggling. And so you should approach Job's speeches with that in mind, okay? Eliphaz, remember how he argued?
Experience.
Yeah, experience, good. I'm glad you guys are tracking. So how does that come out? How does Eliphaz argue from experience? What kind of things does he say? If I were you, as I have seen, which can come across as a little bit, what do you say?
Arrogant.
Yeah, arrogant, prideful, insensitive even, that, hey, if someone's suffering and you go up to them and said, hey, if it were me in your place, I'd do this, because they're not really in that place. Bildad, do you remember?
Nature,
yeah. I'm going to put science this time, and I want you to realize these aren't like hard. It's not like hard every time you see Bildad speak. Oh, he's just being really scientific in nature. Today, he, as opposed to going to nature, it's kind of like this cause and effect sort of thing. It always happens this way in the world system, which is kind of a scientific way of thinking. But it's not always nature. So far, philosophy and theology. Okay, so Job opens up by like crying and lamenting, and he says, why was I born? This is depression. And by the end, he's saying, I want to what my case to God? What?
Rest?
No, but it's kind of the same idea. Plead, yes. I'm going to use the word that John said. Sorry, plead's the same word, but argue my case. So he's getting bolder, and he wants to come before God. Eliphaz's argument is that the righteous don't.
Suffer.
Nope. So remember he says, hey, at least you ain't
dead,
right? So the righteous don't die. And, you know, if you said that to somebody, like, would that come across as kind and comforting? No. You know, so you go to somebody's bed and they're in the hospital and they're struggling and you're just like, you know, you're a really bad sinner. At least you're not dead. You can be thankful for that. It doesn't work that way. His advice is to what God? You remember? Nope. They would not say they love. These guys are like very righteous and uppity, you know. So they what? Nope. It's a verb. Love, bless, close. I'm going to give it to you. Whoa, who said it? Oh, it's Beth. It's my wife. I talk about it all the time, so this is kind of cheap. But, okay, he says to seek God. Okay? Same thing with Bildad. He says seek God, and he says plead for?
Mercy.
Mercy, yes. And then probably one of the worst lines out of all of them is Zophar, who says, you deserve?
Hell.
Well,
worse.
Hell would be like the ultimate, but yes, worse. And then he says, I'm going to just give this to you because I don't have enough time, but put iniquity, which is the idea of sin, put sin far away. Now, all of this stuff, righteous don't die, seek God, plead for mercy. There are some truths here, but what is the thing we must remember? Why does this fail in light of the situation? Yes, good, okay. Job did not sin. And that is not to say that he never sinned. That is to say that that's not the cause for his suffering. In fact, I've said that, if anything, the reason Job is suffering is that because God saw him as a righteous man and chose him as the perfect man for this test, for these questions to be asked about himself. So that's review. We're going to get to cycle 2 today. We're going to kind of do the same sort of thing. And you might say, well, why are we going to do it again if we're going to get some of the same lessons? First of all, it's not all the same lessons. Second of all, there is benefit to just knowing the content of a book. And there are some things that if we did a big picture and just did all the cycles in one go, we'd miss some things that are pretty cool in these chapters. So where did we leave Job? Remember what his last thing was? It was kind of like last minute thing. Basically, he says, I have no hope. He says that trees, they get cut down and die, but then they can come back. If they're next to water, their roots take root. But me, if I die, I have no hope. And there's that question of, can a man live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? And the ironic thing is that Job is kind of wishful thinking, and we know that in the end, that's part of the gospel. And I hope you guys see that the Bible is so connected to itself. This is like the earliest book possibly ever written, at least that ever happened, aside from like creation and that sort of thing. It happens really early. And there are gospel questions being asked implicitly. Though it's not saying Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, but it is saying, man, can a man live again? How can a man be made right with God? So today, as we look at some things in these chapters, we're going to turn to your Bibles to Job chapter 15. We're going to be in chapters 15 through 21. We're going to need some readers, so prepare yourself. We're going to, again, just kind of break this into two main things. We're going to look at some things from the friends and some things from Job. And the things that we're going to understand from the friends is this. After all that happened, what might have been a smart thing for the friends to do? After all this, Job's not listening to their advice. It's not working. They're arguing. What would be a smart thing for the friends to do?
Stop talking.
Yeah. Stop talking or say, you know, admit, you know what? Maybe I just don't have it all together. So, you know, I will sit. I'll pray with you. I'll look to the Lord, but I can't answer all your questions. Instead, this is what we're going to see. The friends hold on to their theology. The friends hold on to their theology. Or they hold on to their arguments. They hold on to their worldview, even though it doesn't supply the answers. And as the first speech was a little bit more God-centered, like here's how, they're kind of speaking for God in some sense. Remember, Zophar kind of says, God cannot be known. And then he says something that God would do. He's like speaking for God. So this is less that and more man-centered. They start to kind of shift the scene in their arguments to, here's what a wicked person looks like. You know what, Job? That kind of looks like you. So you are, you know, you're because you're suffering, you must be wicked. And that's what we're going to see. So let's start in chapter 15. You kind of know the drill. It says Eliphaz, so they've all spoken. Job has given his last kind of thing. And cycle 2 starts with Eliphaz. He doesn't shut up. He doesn't stay quiet. He doesn't step back and be humble. Instead, he opens up and he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? This is like saying you're kind of full of hot air. It's like an ancient way of saying that. You're puffed up. And would somebody raise their hand and nice and loud read chapter 15, verse 4? John, chapter 15, verse 4.
Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God.
Okay. So he says you're doing away with reverence and you're hindering meditation before God. Maybe sum that up in like a short phrase. What is he saying? You don't
respect God.
Yeah, you don't respect God. Okay? And we'll put that here for cycle 2. You don't respect God. And what's interesting is, do you remember what one of the character traits was of Job back in the very beginning, chapter 1? Yeah, he feared God. He turned away from evil. And the thing is here is that we're going to see in a little bit is that Eliphaz might have some weight here. He might actually be a little bit right, and I'll show you why in a second. But again, okay, the reason he thinks he doesn't fear God is because of the way he's talking and the way he's suffering. And here's interesting, chapter 15, verse 11. Can somebody read that? Come on, we need readers. Don't be afraid. Go ahead, Stephanie, read chapter 15, verse 11. Okay, do you hear that? He says, are the consolations of God too small for you? So he's saying that basically you've been consoled. Who is he implying has given this consolation of God?
Himself.
Yeah, himself and his friends. And then he says, or the word that deals gently with you. Has Eliphaz and his friends been gentle?
No.
Not really. They've been really insensitive. So again, it's a kind of big-headedness. And I want to be careful. We don't know. It's all right. You can ignore that. We don't know. We weren't there. We can't hear their tone. I don't know exactly how Eliphaz was speaking. And I think there were some good intentions here. But there clearly is a little bit of a blindness to how they've come across to Job. And he should really be being a little more careful. And then here's what's really interesting is I want you to listen to this. And think about where you've heard this before. And maybe you will remember, maybe you won't. But listen closely. He says, what is man, this is chapter 15, verse 14, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Have you heard that before? Do you remember a little bit? Nope, Job didn't say it. So if you were to go back to chapter 4, look at chapter 4, who's speaking in chapter 4? Eliphaz. And he says in chapter 4, verse 17, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So it's very similar. What is man that he can be pure? This is 15. Or who is he born of a woman that he can be righteous? What has he basically just done? He's repeated his argument. So not only has he come at it again and opened his mouth, he says the same thing. And you just question, Eliphaz, wait a second, like, don't just repeat your argument over again, you know? And again, like I said, I don't know what his tone was, but I see it in our own lives sometimes when somebody crosses us and we're either shown to be wrong or we're not sure if we're right. The answer isn't to say the same thing, but louder. You know what I'm saying? Where you say, like, you know, you're wrong. Oh, I'm right. You're wrong. I'm right! You know, like, but with more sophistication. It's arrogance, and it's prideful, and we can do that. And I see that in social media and on Facebook and politics, and it's interesting, you know, that we can be arrogant in how we hold things so tightly. Eliphaz holds on to his theology. He continues to hold on, even though he probably should step back, okay? And then the rest of the chapter goes on, and it's really about, he gives his portrait of a wicked man. And he says, here's what the wicked looks like. And listen to these things. Chapter 15, verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. And who's writhing in pain right now? Job, okay? Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. Who was in prosperity and lost everything? Job, okay? He does not believe that he will return out of darkness. Job has said similar things to that, that he doesn't believe he can return out of this situation. So I believe so. I have to check that. But basically, what I think Eliphaz is doing here, and again, he might be really well-meaning, like, Job, like, look, this is what a wicked man looks like. Don't you realize? But he's really kind of implicating Job in this. And what's the issue? Okay, remember, Job did not sin. Okay, Bildad shows up, chapter 18, flip there. And could somebody who's not John and not Stephanie, who would be willing to raise their hand and read chapter 18, verse 5, nice and loud. Go ahead, Abby.
Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gets the light.
Okay, so indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. I'm going to put that as kind of one of his main argument points. The light... Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you know what? Let's just do this. I'll fix it. I'm sorry. Okay, you know, I just don't have time. That's what it is, all right? The light of the wicked is put out. Touche, okay? The light of the wicked is put out. So basically it says the wicked die. And if you go on through chapter 18, basically Bildad holds very dogmatically that this is the way things will look for the wicked person. If you look at the end, chapter 18, verse 21, he says, yeah, go ahead, Tanya, read 18, verse 21. So he explains that basically the wicked are going to get destroyed, and he says, surely, such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows God. There is a monologue, and this is how things work for the wicked. You just have to understand this, Job. And the problem is that the view is too narrow. And here's why I kind of say that his view is kind of scientific. All right, you know the idea of cause and effect. When you study science, you're trying to figure out how, if you plug certain variables in, what the outcome is going to be, right? What is the cause that makes this happen? And his view is that if you are wicked, you will suffer. And the problem is that his view is too narrow. His view of this system working every time just doesn't work every time. And that wouldn't isn't actually that hard to prove. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can look out and see wicked people who are prospering. Let me put it this way. You expect that if you were to put your key in the ignition of your car and turn it, what would happen? That it would turn on. And 99 out of 100 times, what's it going to do? It's going to start, right? But there is the rare occasion where what happens?
It breaks down.
And so Bildad has this mindset. This is the way the system works. It has to work this way. And the question is, what if the system breaks, though? What if there's an exception? And the problem is that in a fallen world, of course there are exceptions to a rule like this. It's too narrow. And that is what the friends are struggling with. Okay, and then Zophar comes, and here's he's kind of an interesting guy. He kind of just starts out and just says, like, same thing as Bildad, like, this is what the wicked look like. And if you look at chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, he says this, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" What is he saying there? Can you hear that? You hear what he's saying? Can you paraphrase that? I'll say it again. "The exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment." What's the main argument there?
I raised my hand first.
That's right. No, that's good.
Basically saying people that do not believe in God and do not worship God have good things for a short amount of time.
Good. Yeah. So does he deny, is he like, yeah, the wicked are always miserable and always sad and will always be in pain? No, he doesn't say that. He says, okay, all right, you know, yeah, the wicked might have some good things about them, but it's only for a short time. And that's what we're going to say. I'm just going to write "but for a moment" here, and that'll kind of clue you in as to what he's saying, and that'll be a good review segment for next time. So, "but for a moment," that is the wicked, "but for a moment." And this, he says that this, that they're going to get what's coming to them eventually. Chapter 20, verse 15, it talks about how he's kind of using this metaphor that the wicked like keep wickedness under their tongue and it's sweet to them, and they keep it in their mouth and they swallow it. It's kind of this metaphor. But then chapter 20, verse 15, he swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. So basically, eventually, he's going to lose it all. It's done. It's done for. And what's interesting is that Job kind of has direct responses to these things. He comes out and says, look, you guys are miserable comforters, and that doesn't work all the time. And look, if God, he even responds directly to like Zophar and Bildad. Look at chapter 21, verse 17. He says, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? Who does that sound like?
Bildad.
Yeah, Bildad. What? Sorry, it's Bildad. I'm sorry, Tanya. The light of the wicked is put out, is what Bildad said. And Job says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? The way I see it, it's not that often, is kind of his perspective. And that's the argument that goes back and forth. And I kind of think of, by the end, Job is saying, like, look, the people who are wicked and die, they actually sometimes get honorable. They get honorable burials, and everybody loves them. You know, I kind of think of a little bit like when celebrities die. Sometimes there are some celebrities who didn't actually live a very pure or moral life, and yet everybody's mourning. And that's kind of what Job is saying. It's like, man, these people who didn't even live an upright life, and everybody cares, and everybody mourns. But, you know, the guy who was righteous and did what was right doesn't get anything, or he dies in his poverty. Tanya. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. That's the reality. The thing is that's the reality of a Job fallen world. It's actually very relevant to the kind of conversation that we're having. Let's just think about some application to this. I think it's really important that these friends hold on to the theology, even though it's probably a good time to step back and maybe be silent a little bit, or at least be more careful what you say. For us, look, you guys, you just don't know everything. Okay, there are things you cannot see. There are things that are going on beyond you and beyond your world that are happening that you just don't understand. And so if you are coming to somebody and treating them as if you have this full perspective on things, you're going to come across sounding arrogant and unhelpful. And you should be careful. And I would just say, you don't know what you don't know. And that's okay. It's okay to not know everything and have all the answers. And again, kind of what I said before, when someone doesn't see something your way, the answer is not to state the same thing you just said, only louder and with more passion. That's not the way to go about conflict resolution and trying to comfort someone. I'm pretty concerned that the church in America and even high schoolers and junior highers are being taught to be pretty miserable comforters, because we think that our opinion is very important. And we're very independent and very, man, like, you know, I can really, with my logic, figure these things out. Be careful. Be teachable. Be able to say, I could be wrong about this, and I don't have all the perspective, all right? So last week, we talked about their insensitivity, okay? This week, I'm going to say, be teachable. As you comfort people, be teachable. Be okay with not knowing everything, okay? Yeah.
Like, teachable, but be okay with not knowing everything. How are you going to be teachable if you don't know everything? Well, I mean, not saying you need to know everything to be teachable, but...
The only way to be teachable is if you're humble enough to say that I need to be taught. So if you need to be taught, it means you don't know everything. And what I'm saying more, I'm not saying you can't know anything. I think you can know a lot of things. But what I'm saying is you don't know everything. And there's some things that you might not know all the answers to, particularly big questions about life that you can't see all the different factors coming in. And so be careful of passing judgment about how, oh, for sure you should respond this way, particularly in issues of suffering and of struggles and that sort of thing. Be careful about acting like you know everything. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. The idea of being teachable is that in humility, recognizing that you don't have all the answers, you need somebody else to give you perspective or to teach you and to help you. Let me try to think about how to put it. I don't know if I have an exact... Let me think about it and get back to you. Yeah.
Sometimes I've come across friends where they're going through something I've never been through before, and so sometimes the way I do this is I ask them, like, so what does it feel like? What are you thinking? Like, what's going on? Just to learn, because I don't have to go through that to learn from them what it feels like to suffer that way. But if you're not willing to actually ask that and listen and, like, hear them out, then, like, you're not being teachable. It's like, I know what it feels like.
Right.
Instead of hearing them out and learning, what a different kind of suffering.
Yeah, for example, that's really good, and that helped me think, like, a person who hasn't been in a family that's gone through maybe a divorce or a tragedy might have a really hard time. They might think, like, oh, if I was in that situation, here's how I would respond, obviously, you know. But if somebody comes to them and they're suffering and struggling with it, and you're kind of like, why are you having a hard time with it? Just do this and this, but you've never been through it. Allow them to be teachable, be humble, and say, you know, why are you having a hard time with this? And maybe I can't see all the angles. See what I'm saying?
Yes.
That makes sense? Okay. Yeah.
So, obviously, if you think the wrong things and you're able to be led astray, then that's something that even the person that led you astray will be judged for it. It's still your responsibility to believe the right things.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you go about but then also making sure that you're adhering to the truth even when someone comes to you and gives you falsehood while still having good attitude, teachability?
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a good question. Don't hear me wrong. What I'm not saying is that you can't have convictions and that you can't be right about something. First of all, we're going to see in a few weeks, Job 28, the need for revelation, to be shown something from the outside, somebody who has full perspective, so you can be grounded on the truth of Scripture. And I would say sometimes what I'm advocating for is not necessarily I'm giving up truth, but an attitude of being teachable. So maybe you know you're right, but to be careful of coming across in a way that you're proud and that you know, I'm always going to be right, and I trust my own logic, and I trust just the way I feel about this and my experience, and as opposed to realizing that there could be something you're missing, and just being careful and proceeding cautiously, and particularly in things like suffering and big issue questions about, like, why is there evil in the world? Some of those things we don't know exactly why God is doing what He's doing. And so it's one thing to say, I trust God, and I know somehow these things are going to work out. I'm going to see Job do that, actually, really soon here. I'm going to have to go quick now. But it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say, you know what, you're suffering because your parents did this, and that's why you're, you know, like, if you had done this, you could have avoided it. Like, you just don't know all those things. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Right. So I'm not saying don't ever give advice. I think there's a time for advice, for sure. What I'm saying is be careful recognize your perspective. So if somebody came to you and says, they're struggling with homosexuality, the response might not, probably, I would say should not be, okay, you sinner, like, get out of here, you know? See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Is that person a sinner? Okay, listen, listen. Is that person a sinner? Is that person a sinner, yes? Do they, yeah, do they need to be shown that eventually? But is, should the response be this attitude of holier than thou, I know because I have this knowledge and experience. It is, okay, it is a hard thing, and it's a balance, and I'm advocating for humility, for being humble. And I think absolutely you have to address that eventually, address those things, abortion, homosexuality, difficult issues. And the thing is, we can stand confidently on the fact that God has spoken about those things. And so I'm not coming to this person because of the way I feel and because of my experience. I'm coming to you because God's shown me, and he's told me clearly. And that's different. And being patient with that truth is different than saying, you know, in my experience, it has to be this way because of such and such. A and B, A leads to B always, that sort of thing. Sorry if I haven't been clear, but I'm just basically advocating for being teachable, okay? Saying, I could be wrong, could you show me some perspective, you know? Okay, so we got to go quickly through this. I don't want to blow by this, but I also want to get past cycle two tonight because if we get stuck in these forever. So basically, Job's suffering produces two responses, okay? Job's suffering produces two responses. And one thing we haven't really talked about much is that there are some responses that cross the line. Job has begun to say some things that perhaps he shouldn't be saying. And I know this, or I'm confident of this, because at the end of chapter 42, Job has to repent. He repents of some things. I think it's 41, actually. He repents. And so there are some things he's gone beyond the line. And we've started to see a little bit of an attitude that might need to be addressed back in cycle 1. In chapter 10, he says, I loathe my life. This is verse 1. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. So he's kind of talking to God in a very bold way. Chapter 16, in this cycle of speeches, verse 7, he says, surely, now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my companies. He's saying, God has worn me out. And 16, verse 9, very interesting. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. Is that true? Is that why Job is suffering? Because God hates him and because his wrath is coming on him? No. We know that for sure because of our... Job doesn't know this. He didn't know the chapters 1 and 2 of what's going on in the heavenly court. But Job believes himself to be be God's target. At one point, he says he cries out. 19:7, he cries out violence. He's not answered. Calls for help, but there's no justice. Says that God has pulled up his hope. And Job needs to be careful of his own assumptions because his view of how he's suffering is also affecting some things that he's saying about God. That he needs to be careful about where he's stepping because he also doesn't have the full perspective. He knows he didn't sin to get here, but he doesn't know what happened with God and Satan, with why he's being tested and how it's leading to even this book and God having these questions be asked about him. And so he needs to be careful of his assumptions. There's also responses of faith. And the scriptures are connected. Chapter 16, verse 19, he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. So suddenly, after Job has been kind of struggling with this suffering, with these questions, there's this kind of confident assertion. He's growing in his confidence, and it's even more, in the next speech, even more confident. He says, I know that there's somebody up there who is going to be my witness. He's going to advocate for me. He's going to say, okay, this suffering that I'm going through, even though I didn't sin, somehow it's going to be made right. He even says, my eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God. He's praying that to God that somehow this wish that he has to have this situation be made right would work. Amazingly, in 1925, he says even more confidently, 1925, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Okay, what's a Redeemer? Okay, maybe a little bit simplistic, but it's on the right track. I would say it's somebody who takes somebody who's in a negative situation and does what's necessary to put them in a positive situation. So if you redeem a slave who is in, you would pay the price, take them out of slavery and put them get them in a better situation. And in the gospel, in salvation, redemption is taking us out of our sin and giving us life. So here, in Job's situation, his negative situation of suffering and feeling like he's being targeted by God, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth." You hear that statement, "at the last." It's like, in the end, I don't know how, but in the end, this is going to work out. He says, "In my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." That word for another is stranger. He says, "I want to see God not as a stranger, but as a friend. I somehow, this has to work out." And so, with Job suffering, he's an emotional guy, he's despairing, and there are some things he says that go beyond the line. He makes some assumptions about God that actually end up not being true, even though in the beginning he didn't sin. And he trusts that somehow in the end it's going to work out. So here's what I want to say. Job has now desired a mediator, someone to make things equal between him and God. I don't remember that last week, but a mediator. He's desired a witness who's in heaven and a redeemer. And how amazing it would be to Job to realize that those three things, somebody who redeems, somebody who's a witness for him, somebody who mediates between him and God, is the same person. And it was Jesus. And he doesn't know this yet. His theology isn't fully realized, but he's wishing for these sort of things. And while in despair, while he crosses the line, there's a developing and a growing confidence in God that is not misplaced. And so one of my hopes is that by the end of this book, you're going to have I can't make this happen, but that you will have utmost confidence in God. I know right now the focus is that, man, don't put your trust in man because there's breakdowns. Their wisdom doesn't work. But the book ends with magnificent glory and wisdom and power of God. And if you can trust God with the big picture, all right? Okay, stick with me for like 2 minutes, okay? If you can trust God with the big picture, that it will all work out in the end, that he will make things right, then you can trust him with the details. And that's where the book is going to head. Think of it this way. And I got this illustration from Mac, talking with him yesterday. But when you were 5, 6 years old, okay, did you worry about whether your mom or your dad paid the taxes? Okay, when you were 5, 6 years old. No. Are taxes important? Are they a big deal? If the taxes aren't paid, there's trouble with the government. You could lose your home. You could do all of this. Yet, as a 5 and 6 year old, there's this confidence that your parents are going to take care of you. And I would suggest that there are so many things that we don't know that God is taking care of. He is restraining, that he is providing for us, that we just don't know about. And we have this tendency when we struggle to go to our pride and our rationalism and our logic. Why does God hate me? Why am I in such a suffering situation? And you will be tempted to speak ill of God. And I would say, be careful, because when we get done with Job, I pray that when the questions come and the hard things come, that when the system of this life is just breaking down for you and it's not working, that you will gravitate away from responses that cross the line of doubting God, which is so easy for us to do, so easy for me to do, and rest in God, that okay, you've got the big things under control. I can trust you with the details. I can trust you with the details. And then when somebody comes to you and is crushed by their burdens, you will have the confidence to say, you know, I actually don't know why necessarily everything's happening, but I do know the one who does know why, and I know that he cares, and I know he's in control. So let me point you to him, and we can seek these answers, but I do know that God is good. And I know this because Job's desire for a witness and for a redeemer and for a mediator was all fulfilled in Christ, okay? And he died for you, that you might be saved. I know that's a whole lot kind of coming together, and I know we got a little bit off track, but thanks for your questions. Maybe I can think a little bit hard about some of those things and maybe explain it a little bit better. But that's cycle 2. I know it was really fast, and there's no way we could have gotten every verse, but those are some of the big, big points in cycle 2. Let's pray. God, thank you for where you have us, and these conversations raise hard issues, and we think about Job's friends and how they were very confident in what they held dearly to them. And what must be that if Job's suffering, that he's wicked, but they were wrong. And help us to be humble. Help us to stand confidently on your word, but also know when there are some things that we just can't know for sure as to what you're doing and why you're doing it, but we trust your goodness, and we know that it will all work out in the end. We have a Redeemer in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we praise him today. Help these junior hires and high schoolers as they face struggles and hard questions. It can be easy to doubt you, and we struggle with that. And so we ask that you give us confidence and you help us. It's in your Son's name.